Thank you, Diane and Ryan. That was beautifully done and beautiful message him today. Thank you for all the music that we've had this morning. It's been a blessing. I wanted to thank Paul for covering for my mistake this morning. I was supposed to lead you in the doxology after the Lord's Supper today, and he went up and played a nice song on the piano for us. So thank you, Paul. Next time we'll remember to do the doxology at the end, just before we collect the communion cups. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. You know, a miracle just happened. I don't know if you know about it, but I prepared this message, and I was thinking about preparing a PowerPoint for it, and I didn't get to it. I didn't get to it this week. I felt bad about it. I thought, oh, I should have had a PowerPoint for this. And I came to church today, and Matt came and told me, he works there in the sound booth, of course, media center, and he said, I see you have a PowerPoint today. I said, I do? I don't think I do. I didn't prepare one. He said, well, there's one here. You better come look at it. And so we couldn't figure out who did the mystery PowerPoint, but then I found out finally. But thank you, Diane, for doing that. And she said she can do it in 10 minutes. I said, if you can do it in 10 minutes, please do one for me every week. And so you should have a PowerPoint every Sunday from now. I can do it, but it takes me like an hour or more to do a PowerPoint because I'm not skilled at it like some of you younger people are. I think you understand that. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Now, I mentioned before Christmas and New Year's that we would leave this passage until after Christmas and New Year's were over. It's just a little more controversial than some of the other ones, but I think I'm preaching to the choir today because I think all of you have a good upbringing and you understand this is part of the Word of God and it's important or God wouldn't even have it here. And so let's go ahead and read it together, please. You follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We know that all of it is given by the inspiration through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed, and we're thankful for it. And you have every portion of the scripture that we share from Sunday to Sunday and from time to time. You have something in it for each of us that we need to understand, we need to know, but we also need to put it into practice in our lives. That's the same for this passage. We pray that you'll give me wisdom as I preach, that I'll preach accurately, and what I say will be true according to your word and just what you want me to say and nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that you'll guide each of us as we listen and respond today, that you will be glorified through our lives and that we can walk closer to you and learn to love you even more every time we gather together. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So I have a long introduction today, so let's go ahead and go through it. Hearing the words, you must submit, they're like fighting words to some people in our many people in our culture today. They're not popular. Some time ago, there was a bumper sticker. I don't know if they still make any of these anymore. It said, resist authority. Anybody ever seen that bumper sticker? So a few of you have. I don't think it's around much anymore. The scriptures tell us the opposite. We must submit to the various authorities in our lives, especially God. Man's sin problem originated with his resistance. I should say his and her resistance, because Adam and Eve were both there that day. To the divine authority, and the dreadful history of mankind shows us the result of that terrible decision. The title of this message equally applies to the man as well as to the woman, okay? I want you to understand that because there are different areas of submission the Bible talks about. So ladies, I'm not picking on you today. Not at all. Now, it is true that the passage before us primarily focuses on one specific area of submission to authority, that is the woman's submission to the proper authorities within the church. But this submission is only one of several that the Bible talks about. I've done a whole series of messages on these different areas of submission in the past. Your submission to God's authority began the moment you repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been an argument over the years about this thing called lordship salvation. Some people understand it differently. But when properly understood, we need to recognize and acknowledge that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have to accept Him as your Lord. Because when you repent and turn from your sins, what else are you doing but acknowledging that He is Lord and He's over you and you need to submit to His authority and confess your sins to Him? You see that? So I won't get into that whole deal, but I remember when I was in college, that was a big arguing point. And there was this thing called easy believism and just say a quick prayer and you're automatically saved, you know, and all that. And we can't get into all that this morning. A proper, simple prayer genuinely from the heart will result in salvation. But anyway, this matter of lordship of Christ is very important. And when you accepted Him as your Savior, He is the Lord over your life. And you need to submit to Him and you need to follow Him and you need to obey Him. It's a submission that includes all subordinate and secondary areas of submission. So I have them listed here. And you could have a whole study on each one of these. It starts with God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, James chapter 4, verse 7. We should be submitted in the proper way to our political leaders. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And then there's the area of submission of wives to their husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Aren't you glad that word own is in there? You don't have to submit to someone else's husband. Just your own husband, as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. See also 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then we have a submission that the Bible exhorts to children in relationship to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. Of course, there are many other verses that go with these different areas of submission. And then employees to employers. As much as we may not like this part of Scripture, he does say servants, and realize our culture is different today. We're not all servants, but there were many servants. About half of the people who lived in the city of Rome were slaves or servants. About half of them were. And in other parts of the empire, it may not have been as high a percentage, but there was a very high percentage of people there. And they weren't just people of a particular class or people of a particular color. It had nothing to do with that. It's just whoever wasn't a Roman citizen and whoever wasn't in power and control at the time, they could be made into slaves and servants. But we have bosses. We may feel like they're slave drivers sometimes. But we are to be obedient to those who are over us in authority. Today, that's how we can apply that command of servants obeying their masters, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And then we have this area that we look at today, to church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, Hebrews 13, 7. Now, this last area of submission, this is what we focus on today, all of us who are part of a local church are responsible to obey the Lord's command through His apostles that we submit to our church leaders. You say, well, this doesn't say anything about submitting to church. Well, bear with me. I'm going to show you how it's tied together. But church leaders do look after our souls, and it's for our own good as well as for their encouragement and success in the ministry that we submit to them. And by the way, I'm not saying that because I'm not even thinking of myself when I'm saying this. I'm only the interim pastor. And I'm not your senior pastor. He's not with us right now. We know about that. And I'm just here temporarily. So that has nothing to do with me. That's not why I'm preaching this today. It's because it's in the passage that we're going through. We're going through the book of 1 Timothy. We need to follow the accurate instructions that they give us from the Word of God. They also will give an account to God as to how they carry out their duties. However, the New Testament is quite specific as to who those leaders are. They are pastors, elders, bishops. You say, are those three different groups of people? No. Those words all apply to the same office. The same individual has all three titles. If I had the time, I'd go through that, but I don't want to take the time to do that today. But there are at least two passages where all three names, or at least a verb that comes from one of those nouns, are used together, all of the pastor, to show that those names apply to the same individuals, not three different groups of individuals, some called pastors, elders, and bishops. There are three terms describing the same three aspects of the pastoral office. Deacons are given ministry responsibilities in the local church also, and they work under the pastoral leadership and on behalf of the congregation. However, even deacons are under pastoral authority. In 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, Paul outlines the leadership persons and requirements for the local church. See, this is where our chapter divisions in the Bible put us at a disadvantage sometimes. If you take these verses and don't realize that the very next verse at the beginning of chapter 3, and the chapter divisions weren't there originally, we all should understand. The very next verse is, the saying is trustworthy. If anybody aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. So it's right next door to it. It's right connected with it. So that's how all this fits together. So he outlines the leadership, the responsibilities, and the requirements for being an elder or pastor, and also the requirements for being a deacon in the church. And next week, we'll actually get into the first part of chapter 3, where we look at the responsibilities of the pastors. So I'll be preaching to myself next week. I don't know if I like that idea very well. No, I do. It's part of God's word. Okay, and of course, when you looked for a pastor, when you just chose your pastor this past August, when you voted the last Sunday of August, Pastor Chris, I hope that you had already looked through these qualifications in the Word of God and you realize he does meet those qualifications. That's why we want him to be our pastor of this church. I trust that that was in your thinking process, in your planning process. I'm confident it was. So, he gives the qualifications of pastors, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, of deacons, and chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. He clearly states that pastors and deacons must be men. Sorry, but that's the word of God. That's what God's word says. And because one of the reasons we know they have to be men, in our culture today, it's all confused, but they are to be the husbands of one wife. Okay? Now, we aren't going to get into, does that mean every pastor has to be married? What if his wife dies? That's another sermon, okay? And we'll maybe even touch upon that when we get to the qualifications next week. But they were men. This shouldn't surprise us because when the Lord deliberately chose his disciples who became apostles, they were 12 men. And those are the ones that he had chosen. And this has been God's pattern. So it's not just a cultural thing. This is something that the Lord has deliberately chosen to do. Now, after Paul gave general instructions to men and women in verses 8 through 10, we just covered this the last time we were in 1 Timothy. Men must pray with holy hands, verse 8, and without anger and dissension. And then women must practice good works and adorn themselves with modest clothing. That was in verse 9. And then he goes on to talk a little bit longer to the ladies after verse 9. He gives specific directions regarding the role of women in the local church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So obviously we're talking about women and men here, no one else. You can't make it mean something different. And it doesn't mean a woman's husband. This is not what's in the context here. It's talking about men and leadership in the local church, not the lady's husband, in this particular passage. I do not permit a woman to teach or assert authority, doesn't mean over her husband, although that is true, but it's talking about men in the church. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, that's a hard one. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through it. Literally is to be in quietness. Now, Our culture, let's face it, our culture thinks this is absolutely insane, thinks it's absolutely crazy. But we're not to base, like we heard in Sunday school this morning in the Bible class, where Brother Dave was talking from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Our culture doesn't understand or accept what God requires of us as believers. And we can't base our value system, and we can't twist it and change it simply because it's not popular in our culture. We have to do what is commanded by God in His Word. He's our authority. Our culture is not our authority. Some things we can conform to in our culture. Many things we cannot conform to. And this matter that ladies can become pastors in churches, and they twist the idea and understanding of Scripture in order to get to that point, it's just not biblical. It's just not biblical. It has nothing to do with her qualifications. There are some women who would do a bang-up job and are doing bang-up jobs as being pastors in churches. They have great qualities, and they have the ability to do it. That is not at all the question. The question is, what did God say? What does God command us? So, anyway, our culture reacts to these biblical values, and even a large segment of evangelical Christianity refuses to accept the authority of the Apostle Paul found in these words. And I just added some thoughts here in this paragraph that I never had shared with anyone before when I went through this passage. So let me read on. Therefore, the culture refuses to abide by the authority of the Word of God. Now, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, or the NIV, because the study Bible for NASB is the same study Bible as in the NIV. They have an NIV study Bible, and the notes in both are identical in the two Bibles. And I happen to have a NASB study Bible. In the extended note on this passage, gives you two options for understanding this passage. And one is that Paul may have been giving an instruction here limited to the situation in Ephesus, the place where Timothy was ministering, where women were untrained and they were aggressive and they were involved in false teaching. You can see that on page 1764 in that study Bible. You'll see what I'm talking about. For a more accurate understanding of this text, look at the ESV study Bible. I'm not saying the ESV study Bible is always better than the NASB study Bible. In this case, it definitely is. The ESV study Bible has an accurate understanding and presents exactly what I'm presenting to you here today. The claims, I will say dogmatically, I never try to be dogmatic unless I know it's true. The claims in the NASB study Bible are unfounded. We just have no evidence of what they say whatsoever that it was because they were untrained or because they were overly exertive or aggressive or they were teaching false doctrine. That's not mentioned anywhere. So people are just coming up with those ideas and they're not found in the Scriptures. So I want you to know that. By the way, the same thing, the same issues go back to Genesis in some of these study Bibles. In the NASB study Bible, which is the NIV study Bible, they give you options when it comes. Did God really create the world in 6 days? That's going on in evangelicalism today. I just want you to be aware of this. And so we need to stand with the Word of God and not what's going on in churches today or popular in our culture today. So many believe that Paul was just speaking according to the cultural customs of the day, but that he was truly behind the times. As far as the dispensational change, which there hasn't really been one in God's eyes, on the status of women. Women are now equal to men and are no longer restricted in this area of leadership. Here's the point. It has nothing to do with equality. Paul does say women and men have equal access to God. God shows no favoritism toward a man or a woman as far as their relationship with God and their connection with God spiritually. There's absolutely no difference. But the same Paul, going to the last paragraph of the introduction, the same Paul who under the leadership of the Holy Spirit gave male and female spiritual equality in a passage like Galatians 3:28, where he says there's no male or female. That doesn't mean you don't have distinctive spheres. Okay? But he's saying that like there's no Jew or Gentile. Now, obviously, Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles. You get the point. But before God, they have the same access now to God. That's the whole point that he's making in a passage like that. Here, he's talking about the appropriate role of male leadership in the local church. Now, this may be a hard pill to swallow, and you don't have to agree with me because hardly anybody does on this next statement. But I've thought this through years ago. Does this only apply to relations in a local church, or does it have a wider application? You'll have to come to your own conclusion, but I just have this one sentence. I think I have one more brief statement later, and I'm not going to argue it today. I submit to you that the context here is general enough to include society as a whole, contrary to almost everything you will read or hear from anyone, Christian or non-Christian, today. There are very few people that agree with me on this point, and I've never made it a big issue in my life in ministry. But I just really believe that there is an application in other parts of our culture as well, that there should be more male leadership, but there aren't enough men that are willing to stand up and be the right kind of leaders. That's one of the problems. But anyway, I think it does have applications. You can decide that on your own, whether it's only the local church or whether this has a broader application. The reason I think that is because of the arguments he gives to immediately following. But let's go into our outline and go through that. So we must submit to God and to his appointed leaders in our lives, whoever that is, according to the areas of submission. First of all, a woman must learn. I love this. He commands women to learn here in verse 11. It used to be that women weren't even to be included in the discussions and the Bible studies way back. And they weren't considered to have the ability to learn like the man does. That was definitely wrong, and the Bible never commanded any such thing. Let a woman learn. There's a direct command. Let a woman learn, but then he tells how it's to be done as well. She must receive instruction in quietness, the same root word as the adjective used back in verse 2. We just saw this adjective back in verse 2 where he says, pray for kings and rulers, all who are in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. So that's the adjective that goes with this noun, quietness, before us in this passage. She must practice entire submissiveness. He used the word all there. To submit, the word submit in the original language has the idea to be ranked under someone else. Like you, when you're in the, how many were in the military here? Okay, so you understand ranks and authority, okay? A sergeant is under the authority of who? Depends on which branch of the military, what they call them. Is it a captain? Is it a lieutenant? Whatever it is, my son is in the police and he was a sergeant, now he's a captain. And so he's in charge of sergeants now, but he was under the sergeant before. So we all have these ranks that where we are to be submissive. We are under the authority of someone else. All means that submission is to be thorough and complete. It shouldn't just be, I have to do this, I grit my teeth, oh, I got to do this, I hate it. We're not really submissive. It's like my son, when he was little, my wife tried to get him to sit down in the high chair, and he didn't want to sit down. She told him to, and he didn't do it, so she pushed him down. I don't think that's the right way. I think you need to make him. But that was a long time ago. But anyway, he responded, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, that's not submission. Even if you are sitting, if you're still standing up inside, you aren't properly submitted. So you know what we're talking about there. So, a woman must not teach, he says in verse 12. But now this command does have some exceptions to it. Let's look at what they are. That this command doesn't mean absolutely she can't do any teaching is shown by several factors, and I probably don't have all of them here, but I give you several. Timothy was taught by his grandmother and mother, 2 Timothy 1:5. So therefore, clearly women are allowed to teach children. They should be teaching children. Doesn't mean they have to do all the teaching of children in the local church, but they certainly have every right to do so. Men can do it too, but men aren't usually as good at it as the women are, let's face it. Also, Paul commanded the older women to train or instruct the younger women in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So it's appropriate for women to teach other women. Here, Paul commands in a negative sense, I do not permit them to do this. Now, in a private setting, we have an example of a woman along with her husband who could give instruction to a man. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, you have Apollos, who was a preacher, although he wasn't a Christian yet at the time because he didn't understand the full gospel story. He was an eloquent speaker, and he knew the scriptures because he was Jewish in background, and he knew the word of God, except he didn't understand the part, the most important part now that had come to pass since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so Priscilla and Aquila sat down with him and instructed him more properly. But notice her husband was there as she participated in instructing Apollos. So, a woman must not teach men. Notice the generic use of woman both in verses 11 and 12. Women must not exercise authority over men. He adds that expression there. Again, notice the generic use of man here. Man here does not mean husband. I already mentioned that. See verses 8 and 9. I already covered that. Letter C. A woman must remain in quietness, and all things must be done decently and in order. I may have mentioned this before. If I did, I apologize. I don't know if I said it here, if I said it somewhere else. And so forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But God repeats himself a lot in the Bible, by the way. He must think we need to be reminded of things. But anyway, we have a lady in our church. She's a wonderful lady. I love her. I mean, our church back in Santan Valley. And she wears a head covering. And I don't begrudge that at all. In fact, I think there's a lot of good arguments for that. But we've never seen fit to adopt that practice today. While I was overseas in India, we had a discussion over there that made me start, oh, I need to go back and look at this again. I need to make sure I'm doing the right thing. But anyway, however you understand that passage, she understands it to mean a literal head covering in addition to her hair. And so she wears it every Sunday when she comes to church. And my wife tells me that she makes a lot about it on Facebook. She continually mentions things about this, that everybody else should, all the other women should be doing this too. Here's the thing I wanted to mention though. But the issue is when I see that interaction between her husband and herself, and I see how she does in church business meetings, she's anything but quiet and submissive. She's one of the most outspoken persons in the congregation. And so I'm saying if you're going to have some outward sign of submission, you ought to be doing it in reality as well. That's very important to understand. Okay. So, I'm at the top of page 3 now, if you have your notes there in front of you. This passage is similar to the one in 1 Corinthians, and we don't have the time to go through in detail 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, but let me just read them quickly, because I go through this passage. I have a series of studies on the charismatic movement, speaking in tongues, etc. I used to be a charismatic in my early years as a Christian. Because of that, I've had a lot of interest in it. I've written a little booklet on the charismatic movement, and about 12-page booklet, a brief summary of some of the issues and some of the problems. And I wrote a longer book that was never published, but I'm still working on it. I sent it out years ago to be published, and one publisher almost did it, but they said it's only going to be about 60 pages, and it's going to cost us as much for setup as a longer book. So bottom line is they kept it for a couple of weeks. They said, we really gave it serious consideration, but we finally decided we don't think we're going to make enough money. That's the bottom line. So anyway, it hasn't been published yet, but I've done a lot of writing and I've done a lot of study in this area because of my interest in it in the past, because I know it's such a problem out there today. But this verse, this chapter 14, primarily deals with the gifts of the Spirit, especially tongues versus prophecy and that sort of thing. But in verses 34 and 35, we read, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing to a woman to speak in a church. Now, I'm not going to go through the details on that, but I want to point out a couple things. These instructions by Paul are, now, it's important that you put a separation between inexact, because if you have the word inexact, I think that makes one word and saying the opposite of what I'm intending to say. They are in exact harmony with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. In that context, I'm convinced what he's primarily talking about there is that the women were doing much of the speaking in tongues. And it's still that way even today. In my experience, everywhere I've been, when there's been services where tongues are being spoken, the majority of the tongue speakers are women, by far. By far, it has been historically. That's the case. And what Paul is saying here, that they are to be silent in the churches. They shouldn't be standing up and speaking in tongues because you're instructing people. Because once it's translated, it's something from God that's to be obeyed and followed. It's a form of instruction. The same is true with the prophecy. And I don't have time to get into all of that because I know there's a verse in Corinthians also that talks about if a woman prays or prophesies. But that's another subject. Can't do it all in one message. Sorry. Anyway, the woman was told to ask her husband questions when she gets home. You say, what if she didn't have a godly husband? Well, that is an issue, isn't it? She must not act like an authoritative teacher in the assembly. She must not act. The way you ask a question, I don't think it's wrong in a Bible study for a woman to ask a question, but I think it's important how they ask the question. If you ask it in a way that you're acting like the expert and you're trying to correct the teacher or put the teacher down, that could become a problem for a man or a woman to do it that way. But anyway, the whole point is she's not to be an authority figure in the area of teaching. This restriction by Paul in verse 12 can't possibly be considered a temporary restriction just for that time. Paul uses the present tense. It's a continuing command, a continuing command. To translate other commands in such a way would become ridiculous. I just picked out one, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine. It's also a present tense verb. Does that mean, okay, just right now, but later on it's okay? Of course not. We don't ever take it to be interpreted that way. Now, what else does he say about the women in verses 13 and 14? And we need to get through these last three verses, and I need to move along. God created, here are his reasons. God created Adam first, then Eve. Now that's pretty easy to understand. We know that's what Genesis tells us. Notice that the New Testament consistently regards Adam and Eve as real historical persons. A lot of people are rejecting that truth today. Even some evangelical authors have argued that point, that they weren't literal people right then. That's false, and that's false doctrine. Sorry about that. That's false teaching. They are real historical persons. Paul bases the doctrine of salvation on that fact. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, some very important, significant passages. There are many others. Also, God intentionally created the man first. He could have done it differently, but he intentionally created Adam first. And Adam had leadership authority even before they sinned. Adam had leadership authority. So that is not, it's not just because the woman sinned first, but that's one reason. But the first reason is God chose to create Adam first. Notice also that the creation order would apply more widely than merely the local church, if that is the basis of the argument. But I let that issue go, like I said before. Now, verse 14, his second reason, Eve was the first to sin. Now, Adam sinned, but he wasn't deceived when he sinned. He deliberately chose to sin. That's even worse. But he deliberately chose to sin. You say, why would he have done that? I don't know. The Bible isn't clear. I think it has something to do with the fact he didn't want to lose Eve. She was the best thing that had ever come along in his life. And he knew that God said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. He didn't want to lose her. So whatever his motivation was, he still knew he was disobeying God. He was still definitely wrong when he did it. He did it deliberately with his eyes wide open. See Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's because of Adam that sin is passed on to the human race. Not because of Eve, because Adam was the head. And Adam chose to sin. He is responsible. However, he wasn't the first to sin. That's Paul's point here. Eve was the first to sin, and she was in the condition of transgression, if you read that in verse 14. and became a transgressor. I'm going to comment on that a little bit more here. The word transgress means to pass by or to cross over a standard, go beyond it. God's righteous standards are transgressed. And then when she did so, she entered into a state, the Greek has into transgression. She entered a state of transgression. Her sinful condition became permanent. NASB reads here, she fell into transgression, but literally it is, she has come into transgression. Eve, the name Eve is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Corinthians, no, the woman is referred to, but Eve is only referred to by name, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where the serpent deceived Eve. Moreover, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was thoroughly deceived. I went back and looked at it again before I came to you today. The two different verbs used here for the Adam was not deceived. That's the common form for verb for deceive. But the word used for Eve is that Eve was deceived. It's a compound word that adds the preposition to it. And so the main point for telling you that is only to show you that it means thoroughly deceived. Thoroughly deceived. It's emphatic. Paul uses that compound form for that reason. The additional preposition intensifies the meaning. Now, because of her deception, rejection of divine authority, and rejection of her place under Adam's leadership, which was part of it too, whether Adam wasn't there or whether he was there and she didn't ask him, whatever it was, she should have consulted Adam before she made such a decision. Evidently, that never happened. And it led to all the problems, and Adam followed her, as you know. Now, one more verse. And this is a tough one, and I've only saved 1 minute to do it. but just give me maybe 2 minutes here. Two or 3 minutes. This verse is the hardest verse in the whole passage. It's one of the hardest to understand anywhere in Timothy or even in the New Testament. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. All right, let me give you some things it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean, it's not a reference to the birth of Christ. I've heard that explanation. It's inviting to accept that idea, but I don't think that's the point that he's making here. It isn't because Christ came through the line of the woman, and therefore that's how the woman and everybody else gets saved through the birth of Christ. That's a nice idea, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. And he's also using the future tense here. He says she will be saved. Talking about a woman now, at this time, she will be saved through childbearing. So we have to face the fact it's talking about having children in some sense. We'll get to the rest of it. It does not refer to the woman's educating children either. It doesn't mean that she'll be saved through childbearing. It doesn't mean she'll lead her children to the Lord. That's not what it's talking about, although she should try to lead her children to the Lord along with her husband. And so the reference is not to the child's salvation here. You can't twist the text to make it mean that. Neither does it simply mean coming safely through childbirth and not dying in childbirth. Women dying in childbirth was a very common thing back in that day. Do you mean to tell me God would be making a promise here that every Christian wife who submits to God in this matter would never die in childbirth? I think there have been many exceptions to that over the years, so that's not what he's saying here. Also, it does not teach salvation by works. Clearly, it can't teach that. There's so many other scriptures that are very clear on this. And Paul wrote this, and he's made it very clear. We're not saved by works, any kind of works. Even by having a child, that doesn't bring us to salvation in Christ. Paul also said, Titus 3:5, not by deeds which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. So, we have one more bullet point. If childbirth were necessary for a woman's salvation, what about all the women who are unmarried or who are unable to have children? You see, it cannot mean that. So what does it mean then? The woman must stick to her God-given role, and while keeping that role, she will find salvation from the consequences of her initial transgression. But that's not all. We have to add the rest of them. She won't find salvation through her own efforts, even the effort of having a child. I'm going to have a child so I can be saved. No, that's not how you're saved. But she won't find it through her own efforts and through rebelling against divine authority. The context shows that the woman in question is already being a believer. Notice the condition that she must continue in, verse 15, if they continue in. She's already been doing these things, but she needs to continue in it, and a true Christian will continue in these qualities. Childbirth is not the means of her salvation, but it's an accompanying circumstance of her salvation. Just like the verse in 1 Corinthians 3:15, they will be saved as though through fire. The fire doesn't save them, but they'll go through the fire, but they'll still be saved because their works, they'll lose their rewards, but they'll still be saved. Now, she must continue to manifest godly Christian character, and this is the crux of what he's saying here. Her faith through which she came to know Christ in the first place, her love, which is what the Spirit puts in our hearts and by which we live the Christian life, her holiness of life, her separation from sin and wicked behavior and lifestyle and character, the sanctification and the separation beginning with salvation and continuing through life, and then the last expression, with self-control. That was used earlier in this book also in verse 9. The discretion and moral decency involves self-control, the same quality he talked about back in verse 9. These are the proper qualities manifested by a godly Christian woman, and this is her proper sphere of operation in the local church, not the sphere of teaching and authority. No Christian woman will find genuine fulfillment, happiness, and contentment outside the divine plan and permission for her life. So in conclusion, just a few thoughts. Paul is not anti-woman. Furthest from it. He favorably mentions many women in his letters. Just read. The book of Philippians has women all through the accounts of the church of Philippi. He uses women in gospel service on a regular basis where they can appropriately serve. He stresses the spiritual equality of women, as we already looked at the passage in Galatians. He makes significant statements concerning women many places in his letters. Christianity has done more for the status of women than any religion in the entire world, contrary to what you've heard coming out of the mouths of the detractors of the Christian faith. But Paul does command the Christian woman to learn quietly and with complete submissiveness. Then I conclude, what Paul says to the Christian woman about being submissive in her proper sphere, he could say just as easily of man and make the appropriate application to man in our proper sphere of being properly subject in every area where we should be subject as well. So we must be submitted to God and to his appointed leaders in our lives and to God's place and plan for our individual lives. Now, I hope I didn't offend anybody today, but if I did, I say, well, I trust it was God's word that offended you, not how I said it or the way I explained it. But we must submit to God. And as the old saying goes, if you're feeling a little uncomfortable, if you're like, wow, I didn't like that idea very much, if the shoe fits, please wear it. If it doesn't fit, if it doesn't apply to you, then great. But if it does, please respond to it the way the Holy Spirit of God would have you respond. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together today. Please dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to love you and live for you with all of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.